Good morning. Good to see you all here today. It's a beautiful day and good to see family and friends gathered together here. I hope some of you got here early enough to hear that concert by Amy. Wow. That was some great music. It's beautiful music and God-honoring music. So, our text for today is taken from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as you turn there, let me kind of set the stage for you. As recorded in the previous chapter 11, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And as we continue into chapter 12, we're told that as word spread of that miracle, that many began to follow Christ. We read of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem as now the time of his crucifixion neared. And then as we get to verse 20, where we're going to begin our consideration today, we're told that certain Greeks, Gentiles, who were present, they approached the apostle Philip and expressed their desire to see Jesus. And so Philip, along with Andrew, they relayed their request unto Christ, and his response to their request is so telling. And that's where I intend to focus our attention this morning. From this text, it seems possible that those gathered were in hearing distance of Jesus. And if so, it would be reasonable to expect Christ to respond to that request that we would see Jesus by saying something like, well, sure, you know, here I am, come on over. Or perhaps, well, not right now, but it's not a good time, but maybe a little later. But instead, Christ, it says he, in answer to their request, his response was to begin to speak of his death. And he began with the words, the hour is come. And in that answer, our Lord's answer, we hear his explanation of what it is to see Jesus. All who will see the risen Savior in heaven's eternal, everlasting glory, they will see him, his person, and his finished work as he is before leaving this earth. They will see him in belief of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, which sets forth how God saves sinners in and by the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question posed by the title of my sermon is this: will you see Jesus? Look with me beginning in John 12, verse 20, where we read, and there were certain Greeks among them, that is these Gentiles, who had witnessed or at least had heard of Christ having raised Lazarus from the dead. Gentiles that came up to worship at the feast. This is the Jewish feast of the Passover. The same, these certain Greeks came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Many commentators think that these certain Greeks were expressing more than just a desire to visually see Jesus, perhaps due to his celebrity at having raised Lazarus from the dead. Rather, it seems to have been an expression of their sincere desire to be with him and to know him as he truly is. And it's interesting to me they're described as certain Greeks when you consider that Christ has indicated earlier in this book that only certain ones, called his sheep, would come to see him. See him as he's revealed to them in salvation. And we're going to look at that a bit more in detail later on. But for now, I think there's also significance in that their question, it wasn't addressed to master or teacher or miracle worker or Messiah, but to Jesus. They said, they came saying, we would see Jesus. And that word Jesus is the same word that the angel instructed Joseph to name him before his birth, as it's recorded in Matthew 1:21. And the angel told Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That word Jesus, that's what it means. Jehovah God, our Savior, or Jehovah who saves. So if you would see this Jesus, not as we might imagine him to be, but as he truly is, then your understanding of him and what he accomplished, it must be that of one who is Jehovah, God who saves, the God-man, God manifested in the flesh. And secondly, it must be one who has saved his people from their sins. So does this describe the Jesus that you've come to see? Continuing in verse 22, we read, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, now this is his answer to their request that we would see Jesus, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, three times before in the book of John, Christ is quoted as saying, mine hour is not yet come. And on two of those occasions, it said they, his enemies were about to capture him, but they could not lay their hands upon him because he said his appointed hour had not yet come. But now, as the time of his death approaches, our Lord answers those who would see Jesus by speaking of his death. In beginning here by noting that God's appointed time for it had come. And the verses that follow, you'll see in just a moment, they show us clearly that this speaks of his death. But notice here he begins to speak of it as that time in which he, the Son of Man, would be glorified. Glory. That's a revelation of who God is, what he's like. There's glory. A revelation of God, see, that is uniquely discovered in the person and finished work of Christ, in his death on Calvary's cross. Continuing in verse 24, Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Bible often uses that analogy of the farmer to teach us about salvation. We read how it's likened to planting and harvesting. God the Father, in fact, is called the Lord of the harvest. It's recorded in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, how Christ spoke of how the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. And so he adds, pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest, to God the Father, that he would send forth laborers. And this harvest is in reference to the end gathering of his church. Likewise, in John 15:1, Christ said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Now, husbandman is just another word for farmer. You know, a wise farmer, he plans what he's going to grow and he follows his plan. He chooses the seed he wants to grow and he plants it. And so does the Lord of the harvest, choosing some, perhaps such as these certain Greeks, that he will have planted in Christ and will harvest unto eternal life. And so here Christ is expounding not just on the fact of his upcoming death, but of the necessity of it. If we will see Jesus, we will in this lifetime see the absolute necessity of his death and the absolute efficacy of his death to fully accomplish that which he came to do, as the angel said, to save his people from their sins. That phrase, corn of wheat, refers to a kernel of wheat or a wheat seed. Now, if you take a wheat seed and we just lay it here on a table, nothing's going to happen to it. And keep in mind, many of the Jews expected a Messiah who would come. And he would reign forever and ever on earth as a king. He wouldn't die the death of a common criminal on a cross. Not in their minds. It's not what they were looking for. But Christ says, unless the seed fall or be planted in the ground and die, it will not bring forth fruit. In other words, no death, no life. Everlasting life comes from his death. And if we would see Jesus, well, you have to come to grips with this. Not just the truth that he lived, died, and rose again, but the necessity of his death and subsequent resurrection unto life of which he's speaking. Why did it have to happen? How is it necessary and effectual for the salvation of all, each and every one for whom he lived, died, and rose again, his fruit? And, you know, Christ said he lived the perfect life of obedience, which he did, and then ascended unto the Father without having ever died. He would have his heavenly glory. And, you know, people might speak volumes about what a wonderful, sinless example he left us. But as sinners, there'd be no hope for us. There'd be no fruit. No hope of salvation for any sinner. No death, no life. Back to John 12, picking up in verse 25, Christ continued saying, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Here our Lord speaking of a sense in which it can be said of all his fruit. That is, all those who are saved by his death. Those who in time are given his blood-bought gift of faith. There's a sense in which they too, by that faith, they'll die to live. First, they do so as they see their oneness with him in both his death and resurrection. In that what he didn't do for himself. He did as a representative and a substitute for a people. So they come to know that it was for their sins that he died. He knew no sin. He died to pay their debt before the justice of God. And they see the assurance of eternal life then in his very resurrection. You see, he came out of the grave, proof that God's justice was satisfied by the shedding of his precious blood for his people. When you think of the resurrection, think of satisfaction. By God's mercy, see, having these people, this elect people, having been made one with him from all eternity, they too will in time arise unto spiritual life in the new birth. And ultimately they'll be raised unto heaven's eternal glory itself. I think there's also the sense here in which those who see Jesus as he truly is, they die to this world and to themselves. See, being convinced of sin, as the Scripture tells us, that's what God the Holy Spirit does to all who are saved. They see the utter impossibility of being saved if salvation's conditioned in any way, to any degree, on anything that proceeds from them as sinners. See, to be convinced of sin is not just to be convinced that I fall short a little bit. I know I'm not perfect. No, it's to be convinced of I'm standing before God in desperate need of his mercy. If he's not merciful to me, I'm a goner. I can do nothing to save myself. It's to come to see that a holy God requires a perfection, you see, that they can't render, that only Christ could. And he did render for them as their substitute and surety. And so, as they examine themselves in this life, as it pertains to their relationship with God, they're being accepted by God. So you have to keep in mind here the subject matter. Christ is talking about life by his death, salvation itself. And so as they think of themselves in that regard, they see nothing that would commend them unto God. And in that sense, they hate. It says there, he that hateth his life in this world, doesn't mean we hate everything about our life, but as it pertains to this subject, they hate that which proceeds from them as sinners. And so they dare not present it to God as the basis upon which they'll be saved, upon which they could possibly find acceptance before a holy God. And you know, like many of you, as I know, I once dared to expect God to save me. I knew the Scriptures, as most do, say that there are many, even most, who will perish. But I thought I was saved because, unlike them, I did my part. I believed, and they wouldn't. Well, thank God he gives his adopted children repentance from such notions when he brings them to see Jesus, to see how they must have the merit of that which he alone accomplished by his perfect obedience, even unto the death of the cross. Now, as we reach verse 27 of our text, Knowing the hour had come, Christ begins to express the agony that he was experiencing. Think of it. He had the demerit, the guilt, of all the sins, past, present, and future, of every single one of those for whom he would die, laid upon him. The biblical word is imputed or charged to his account, so that he might soon now bear in their place the just wrath of God. Listen, a wrath that was poured out that would be equal to more than the sum total of the eternal miseries that would otherwise have awaited those for whom he died, for whose sins he bore. Think on it. Sinners who perish, they spend an eternity forever banished from the presence of God. So we see from that their suffering in hell never pays the debt due to a holy God. Only Christ's infinitely valuable sacrifice, the blood of the God-man, could do and has done that. So he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." You may remember, some of you, back in Matthew's gospel, when we read how Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, that even Peter, one of his disciples, he rebuked him and said, "Oh, be it far from thee, Lord, and this just can't be so." Well, this is the context in which we're dealing here. Christ is telling them, you know, "I must die." He's telling them, "I'm troubled, but what shall I say? Shall I ask God to save me from this hour of my death, when this is why I'm here? This is why I came." As the angel declared again to Joseph, he came to save his people from their sins. And that fruit of salvation, that eternal life, it only comes by his justice-satisfying death. Continuing in verse 28, he prays, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This is speaking of a past, a present, and a future glory. God had glorified his name, revealed something about what he's like in creation. He'd revealed something about what he's like, glorified his name in his birth, the birth of Christ. And he will glorify it in Christ's resurrection. And he will ever do so in his eternal reign. But here, now at his death, will be manifested the very highest glory of God, the revelation of who he is as he is uniquely known by those he saves. As they see in this giving of life by his death, the majesty and glory of God in every attribute of his character. Isn't that what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, "For God, the God who created this world, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts." He's speaking to the believers there in Corinth. He says, "He shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, hereby they behold how God can be just, how he can be holy in dealing with the sins of his people, and still in loving kindness and mercy and grace save them. God doesn't save anyone. He doesn't show mercy and grace at the expense of his justice. That's why Christ had to come. He had to come and die for a people. You remember God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, and he said, I'm not quoting it, I'm sure verbatim, but something like this. He said, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. I'm God," he says, "there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning." He goes on and says, "There's none like me." And that's where he actually said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." None like me. And then he distinguishes something unique about him when he says, both a just God and a Savior. Now that's a glorious, God-honoring death that Christ did die, that would reveal to us how God can be both a just God and a Savior. In verse 29, we read, "The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered." It's talking about hearing the voice of God, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." And others said, "An angel spake to him." You know, that's kind of how it is when the gospel preaches. It's like some just hear kind of a rumble, you know, like a thunder. And others say, "Oh, the angel's speaking. It's an angel, and they're speaking to him." But look what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And these words in this passage today, they're recorded for our sakes, that if God be pleased, hereby we might see Jesus. Jesus has asserted to them that he must die, and now the voice of God the Father from heaven has graciously confirmed it. And now Christ is about to explain more concerning that which he would accomplish by his death. So we continue in verse 31 with Christ saying, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Christ is saying now on the cross of Calvary is judgment being administered against the sins that he would bear away by his death. And thereby Satan, the prince of this world, is cast out. Here at the cross, the world is judged. All of redemptive history, saints before the cross, those who live after the cross, all of redemptive history converging on the cross where everything was settled. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's bearing away the just penalty due unto all the sins of each and every one for whom he lived and died. Now, listen, that means no good deed of yours, no penance, no confession, no amount of suffering, listen, now or forever in hell will ever pay that which is due unto the infinite holy justice of God. Only the infinitely precious blood of Christ, his death on the cross, could, listen, redeem. That means pay in full the debt due unto the sins of a people to buy them back, those chosen from all eternity, a people of which God declares of them not guilty. That's what it is to be justified by the blood of Christ. And Christ adds that now by his death, Satan shall be cast out. We know from other scripture that, and we know, we experience Satan certainly alive and well and influencing things in this world. We know from other scriptures he's not permanently put down until Christ returns, but this refers to Satan's being cast out or cast aside in this sense. The condemnation that is due unto the sins of God's elect, it's been totally removed by the death Christ died for them at Calvary's cross. A good commentary on that, on how Satan is cast out, is found in Hebrews 2, beginning at the end of verse 13, where we read, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," that's certain people, "for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," is their humanity, humans, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." He condescended, God condescended, to take into union with his deity a sinless humanity. And for what purpose? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now that word destroy here doesn't mean completely annihilate. It means to render powerless. What is Satan's power of death? This here is not speaking of physical death. Satan's never had the power over physical life and death. This is speaking of eternal death. Elsewhere, Satan, he's called the accuser. But that power to accuse God's elect, the children which God the Father gave to Christ, as it says here, that power is negated. Satan is cast aside. He's rendered powerless by the death of Christ, whereby their sin debt was paid in full. They're redeemed. See, they've been bought. They're free and clear. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, beginning in verse 33, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." He, God, who the Scripture calls the judge of all the earth, he justifies. He declares them not guilty, but righteous. Who is he that condemneth? Satan's power to condemn has been rendered useless. His accusations, see, they can't stick. Why? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. He arose. And that confirms to us he got the job done. Satisfaction was made, and so he lives. And because he lives, so will all those for whom he lived and died. He who arose to be at the right hand of the Father, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, ever interceding on the behalf of his people based on the righteousness he had finished at Calvary's cross. Well, let's read through the rest of these verses and I'll make a few closing comments. Picking up in verse 32, Christ says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. The death, as he was lifted up into the air, nailed to a cross. And the people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See here, they still had not grasped yet the necessity of Christ's death, that for the Messiah, see, that they expected would establish his kingdom and reign forever on earth. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you." He's speaking of himself. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." That's what it is to be lost, isn't it? It's to not know the way. "While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And these things spake Jesus and departed, and look, and he did hide himself from them." You know, when I was reading those verses today, I was reminded of how blessed we are to have the light of the gospel of God's grace in this place. The gospel light which shines on the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might see him. See him as he's seen in salvation. See him as the Lord, our righteousness. And look, let's never take that for granted. All you know who hear this message, they're going to hear, as poorly delivered as it might be, they're going to hear the light of the gospel preached. And thereby they're going to hear his righteousness brought near. His righteousness. And that simply, again, remember, just refers to the perfect satisfaction to justice made by Christ's obedience unto death. The very righteousness which we'll look at in a moment, you'll see, by which all of us are going to be judged. I pray God will cause everyone who hears this message to see Jesus, to see him as the prophet Jeremiah called him. He called him the Lord, our righteousness. The light of the gospel, see, is here, just as Christ was there with him. So let's not take that for granted. And look, before we leave this section, I want to diverge just a moment and comment on those often quoted words from verse 32, where Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You know, many who are persuaded, as I once was, that Christ died for all men and women, and that he tries to draw them all to himself, they'll sometimes quote this passage as a proof text, but the Apostle John, he had already settled this issue of the all of which this speaks in prior chapters. Some of you, I know from prior teaching that the word all in this context, and look, as that word and the word world, much like it, as they are often used in the book of John, references a truth that was new to the Jews in that day. Think again of the context. Certain Gentiles had come to him. Here at the peace, the Jewish feast of the Passover. You see, what was new to them that was that God had a people, his elect, and they didn't have a problem with election. They were a chosen nation under the old covenant. But his elect chosen from all nations. including from among these certain Greeks, the Gentiles. And the truth is, Christ will draw all those whom he represented, all those he came to save, all those for whom he lived and died. And as I say, let's look at the previous commentary in the Gospel of John, that where Christ helps define for us the all that he will draw to himself. First, in John 6, Christ referred to God's elect as those who were given to him by God the Father, when he said in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Well, there we have the all that he'll draw unto himself. He'll draw by his irresistible calling, and they shall come to him. And they are those that the Father gave to him. And then in John 10, verse 11, Christ said this of himself. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, we see here who Christ died for. He died for those called the sheep. And if anyone believes, as I once did, that Christ died for everyone, then you have to assume here that the sheep refers to everyone who ever lived. But look further down in this same chapter, beginning in verse 26, where Christ, in answer to those who would not believe, said this, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." Not everyone's his sheep. "As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, for any who have a problem with particular redemption, this biblical doctrine, look at these words, because if you don't agree, I just want you to admit your argument's not with me, but it's with God. These are his words. Well, I wanted to diverge because I know when people see that verse, that's where their mind goes, and I thank you for bearing with me. But let me share a few more thoughts on the subject here in closing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I suspect many of you said, "I know Randy's going to go to Acts 17. I often do, but I can't resist on this day when so many gather to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. They're at least gathering, if nothing more, to celebrate the historical fact of it. And sadly, many remain blind to the real significance of his resurrection. I wonder how many truly see Jesus as he described here, seeing Jesus, is that victorious accomplishment of his death, whereby there's fruit, as seen in our passage today. A victory that's proven to be so by his resurrection unto life. Truly see, without death, there is no life. No death, no life. In Acts 17, as Paul is wrapping up his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, he closes with this, beginning at the end of verse 30, saying, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That is, to have a complete change of direction of what seemed right to you. As the writer of Proverbs put it, "There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And so now God calls on all of us to change what seemed right to us, to repent, to have a change of mind and heart, because he hath appointed a day, this serious business, in the which he will judge the world. By what standard? In righteousness. Whose righteousness? By that man whom he hath ordained. And listen, "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." He's assured all of us that this is how you'll be judged. You see, for his perfect righteousness, that alone merits and demands life. Just as sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. So how can a sinner measure up if he's going to be judged by the perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God? Boy, that's to be reduced to a mercy beggar, isn't it? It's to find out, I need God's grace and mercy to give me the merit of what my Savior did for me, and I can do nothing to gain it myself. But if God ever brings you to that point, man, what good news. Because, listen, that's what he does when he draws his sheep to himself. He causes them to see their desperate need of him for all of their salvation. You see, we can't measure up to that unless God sends a substitute to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The sins of God's elect, imputed or charged to Christ, look, they demanded his death. But his perfect satisfaction to the justice of God by his obedience unto death, it rendered a perfect righteousness which merited and demanded life. And so he arose from the grave. And listen, he didn't do that for himself. Just as sure as he lives, all those for whom he lived and died, they shall arise with him. Listen, both spiritually, as I've said, and the new birth, in each generation, they're given the gift of spiritual life and the faculties that go with that, whereby the spiritual eyes, where they can come to see Jesus, see him as he is, as the Lord their righteousness. And ultimately, they will be raised from physical death to see Jesus for all eternity in heaven's glory. Boy, think of that. The very merit of what he accomplished, his perfect righteousness, they have. It's imputed or charged to their accounts. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, God has declared them justified. And that means truly righteous, not guilty in his sight. You know, few will argue that those who see Jesus in salvation, they shall evidence that by belief of the gospel. Christ said that to his disciples. He said, go and preach the gospel, and they that believe it shall be saved. They that believe it not shall be damned. But the question I want to pose to you in closing is this. Is the gospel you believe God's gospel? As I often do, I again direct you to Romans 1. We're taught there in verse 16 that the gospel, God's gospel, it truly is the power of God unto salvation. That's the means that God uses, is the very preaching of the gospel. This message of how God saves sinners. It tells us, though, in verse 17, why that's so. Here's a distinguishing mark of God's gospel. It says it's the power of God unto salvation for or because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And as you saw from Acts 17, that's the standard by which we're all going to be judged. That righteousness that he rendered by his death on the cross. You know, for many religious folks, like myself in years past, their thoughts concerning Christ, and look, including that which took place by his death and resurrection, they often expose a lack of understanding of really that there was an accomplishment. You know, I once thought that by Christ's death on the cross that somehow my salvation had been made possible. But I thought that the ultimate determining factor was in my response, whether or not I would believe. I knew God commands us to believe. But if I had been pressed about it, if someone had place this hypothetical in front of me, if someone had said, Randy, what if the Bible said, if you'll believe that pigs fly, you can be saved? I would have to admit this, that were that so, it would not have changed my understanding of who God was at that time. And look, that's serious. Because that's what you remember Christ, he prayed in John 17. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Salvation is knowing God as he is. If God sees save me a sinner simply because I believe something, then he would have to dispense with who he is. He would have to, in essence, un-God himself. He would dispense with his justice. He would have to decide to just, I'm going to overlook or pretend you didn't sin or look the other way. But could God, being true to who he is, holy and just, who cannot commune with sin, could he just as well have devised another way whereby sinners could be saved? No, not if you would see Jesus. No death, no life. To see Jesus with the eyes of God-given, blood-bought faith is to see both the necessity and the efficacy of his obedience unto death in your place, to establish for you the only righteousness by which God can be who he is, both a just God and a Savior. Will you see Jesus?